Our lesson of the day comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here again, God's Word. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And picking up in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it illumines and enlightens every part of life. Father, we pray that we would hear your word, that we would hearken to your word, that we would take it to heart and obey it, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we pray that you would build up that love in us and in our children today. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. As we had an infant baptism this morning, it seems fitting to revisit the topic of parenting our covenant children. How are we to raise the children that God gives to us? Now, a few words of introduction. For those of you without children, you can't check out on this morning. I want to remind you of the relevance of this to you. We all have an obligation to support parents and to help them in their task of raising the children God has given to them. In fact, this morning, you took a vow to that effect. You all, in effect, became youth pastors this morning. You all became godparents or god siblings to the child who is baptized, as it is with every baptism. So you got to remember, the church is our primary family, and we all have a stake in and an obligation to the rising generation. So even if you're without children, this is relevant for you. You need to know about the children of the church. You need to care for the children of the church. You need to be a means of communicating God's love to the children of the church. For those of you who are children, you certainly want to listen very closely this morning. Hopefully, kids, this will help you understand what your parents are up to, what your parents are seeking to do in your life. Hopefully, it will help you understand why sometimes your parents say no to you. Hopefully, it will help you understand why sometimes your parents ask you to do things that are difficult or things that are different from what all the other families around seem to be doing. And for those of us who are parents with children in the home, I hope this will be refreshing. I hope this will be encouraging this morning. As a parent, you have been entrusted with a treasure more valuable than gold. Eternal souls have been put in your hand. Eternal souls have been put in your hand to shape, to form, to mold. All of us who are parents know that parenting is a daunting task. It's very difficult to parent faithfully. In this age we live in, you really have to swim upstream. And every parent inevitably will make a lot of mistakes along the way. You know, it's really easy to wish that you could practice on somebody else's kids. You know, you could practice parenting on somebody else's kids, and then once you've perfected your skills, you know, then parent your own children. But it doesn't work that way. The only kind of training there is for parenting is on-the-job training. You don't get to practice with somebody else's kids. God gives you children, and you simply got to go from there, learning on the job, as it were. There's no formula, there's no set of techniques that you can employ that will guarantee good results. Biblical parenting, parenting the way God wants us to, is hard work. There are no shortcuts. And it transforms the parents every bit as much as it transforms the children. It's a nonstop school for virtue for both children and parents. It's a consistent, constant test of our character. It's been rightly said, we don't just raise our kids raise us. You need to understand, if you're a parent, there is no school or church who can do your job for you. Certainly, other people and various institutions can help you, can aid you, and hopefully will be pulling in the same direction that you are. But you have to understand, they are your children. God has entrusted them to you. He's commanded you to raise them. Nobody else do that job for you. This is your calling, your task. We're going to look this morning at Deuteronomy chapter 6. The whole book of Deuteronomy is something of a sermon by Moses to the people of Israel as they are on the verge of entering into the promised land, the land that God had promised to the nation of Israel. This is a passage we've looked at before, but I want to revisit it this morning because I think it brings into sharp focus three key things that parents need to understand and remember. First, this passage gives us the context of Christian parenting, which is the covenant. Second, it gives us the objective of Christian parenting, which is love. And third, it gives us the means of Christian parenting, which is teaching. So I want to walk through each one of these this morning. First, let's talk about the context. The context for parenting is the covenant, God's covenant with his people. God's covenant is simply his bond of love with his people. God has bound himself to his people by making them promises, by giving to them obligations. He gives us all kinds of privileges, and with every one of those privileges, there's a corresponding obligation. This covenant is a structured relationship of love that God has with his people. And one thing you find all throughout Scripture, I won't take time to prove it this morning, but one thing you find all through Scripture is that God's covenants always include children. They're always multi-generational. They always include the next generation. There's a sort of built-in succession in the covenant. So it includes the next generation. So God deals with us not just as individuals, but he deals with us as families, as households. God makes promises not just to individuals, but to parents, to and about their children. The book of Deuteronomy is sort of a covenant charter for Israel. It is a covenant document, which means it has both promises and commands. The way that this chapter ends is especially telling, I think, if we want to understand what the covenant is. In verses 20 and following, Moses says, "In the time to come, your son will ask you, what is the meaning of these testimonies, these statutes, these judgments, which the Lord our God commanded?" Really, what the child is asking here is, what is the meaning of this covenant that we have with God? Now, think about that question. The son is basically asking, "Dad, why are we different? Why don't we live like the other families around us live?" You know, kids, you ever ask that question to your parents, "Mom, Dad, why are we so different? Why can't we just be like the other families in the neighborhood? Other kids are doing it. Why can't I?" You know, that's a question often asked. You know, parents, you probably get that question a lot. You know, mom, dad, why are we so weird? Why are we so different? Why can't we just fit in and be normal like the other families? That's the question here. Look at the father's answer. It's really, again, it's a multi-generational answer, a covenantal answer. He tells a story. He says, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, and he brought us from there that he might bring us into this good land." What is the answer to this question about the law? It's the gospel. It's the Exodus story. Really, the Exodus story is just the gospel in its old covenant form. The father answers and says, we live this way. We live differently because we are different. Because we have this relationship with God. We live differently because we have been redeemed. See, that's the answer. We live differently because God has saved us. And really, it's the same with us today. We give the same answer, but now in its new covenant form, we tell our children, we live this way because we were once slaves of sin. And God brought us out from that slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm through the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the signs and wonders of his cross and resurrection. And that's why we live the way we do. That's why we live differently. So we teach our children, it is the gospel of God's free grace that produces a transformed way of life, a transformed family culture. Now note some other things about this here, the question and its answer. The father is the one asked the question, and the father is the one who gives the answer. Now why is that? Well, again, it's clear throughout Scripture. It's because the father is assigned by God the position of head of his household. So he is the one ultimately responsible for training his children. Now, obviously, if you have a single parent situation, a single mom situation, like, say, Lydia in the book of Acts, she functions as the head of her household. And so all these things are true of her in that kind of scenario. But typically, the man is the head of his household. And so the emphasis here is put on the father's responsibility. It's interesting, you see the same thing in Ephesians 6. When Paul gives directions to parents, he focuses on the father. He addresses his instructions about parenting to fathers. He says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." See, fathers are to be overseers. If you're a father, you are the watchman of your family, the guardian. You are the steward of your children. You are the one who is ultimately responsible because you are the head of your household. As Robert Capon says, the trouble with fathers is that it is far too easy for us to escape our roles. Unlike mothers, nothing of fatherhood is physically forced upon us. And so as we're seeing in our culture, it's easy for fathers to check out, to walk away from their familial obligations. What that means is to be a good father, to be a godly father, you have to work at it. Nature doesn't press upon you your obligations as a father the way it does with a mother. And I want to say this, you know, I want you to understand, you dads, think about this. How often are you there, you know, there in the home, there around your children? But you're not really all there. You're there in body, but your mind and your heart are somewhere else. You're not really engaged. You're present in body, but absent in spirit. If we can turn around what Paul says in one of his letters. That kind of thing happens a lot. Fathers, you have to understand, God calls you. God presses this obligation upon you to be involved, to be engaged. You are the head of your family, the head of your household. Live like it. Act like it. Take responsibility. See, fatherhood doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional. You have to be deliberate. You have to be committed. Raising your children up in the Lord, in the covenant, is one long, drawn-out sacrifice that takes 2 decades or more, depending on how many kids and how spaced out they are, to offer. It is sacrificial. It's a sacrificial calling. Now, the fact that fathers are addressed in Deuteronomy and in Ephesians does not mean that moms are left out. It's very interesting the way moms are brought in other passages of Scripture. For example, in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is written as wisdom from a father passed on to his son. Proverbs 1 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." So interesting there, the word that's actually used for the law, the mom's law, is actually the word Torah. You know, we talk about the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses. Well, here you've got the Torah of mom, mom's Torah. Do not forsake the Torah of your mother. Live by it. The things that your mom teaches you from your earliest days are the lessons and the principles you should live by for the rest of your life. So don't forsake the instruction of your father or the Torah of your mother. It's interesting, too. Moms are brought in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says the worthy widow is one who has brought up children. She's raised children. That's considered a good work. It's part of her calling, what she does. In the fifth commandment, children are told to honor both father and mother. And that, too, is very interesting, especially in its ancient context. You know, other ancient law codes were very patriarchal. So patriarchal, they mentioned fathers, honoring fathers, but never the mother. The biblical law code is different. Not only are children commanded to honor their fathers, but also to honor their mothers. The mother is given a position of equal dignity, equal honor, equal worth, right alongside the father. So while fathers and mothers do have somewhat different roles in the household, they both are vital. They're both vital. They're both to be honored. Clearly, parenting is normally to be a joint effort by mom and dad together. Now, consider another aspect of the father's answer here. The question from the son was about the law. Why these judgments, these testimonies, these statutes that God has given to us? But the answer that the father gives comes in the form of a story. Isn't that interesting? A corporate story. The dad retells the story of God's redemption. Again, he says, we live this way. We live according to this law because God has redeemed us. See, a father's fundamental responsibility to his children is to teach them that they belong to God, that they have been redeemed by God, that they are loved by God, and they're to live accordingly. He's to teach them they belong to God. You know, it's so interesting to me. You know, I really like John Calvin. Calvin wrote a children's catechism. The first question in that catechism that the father asks his child is, "My child, are you a Christian in fact as well as in name?" And the child answers, "Yes, my father." That's the starting point. This identity that our children are part of, the redeemed people of God. Or think about even that baptismal declaration from the Book of Common Prayer that I used this morning. We welcome the child into the congregation of Christ's family and flock, and we pray that he will never be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and will fight manfully under the banner of the cross against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your job as a father is to inculcate that sense of identity and mission in your children. Your job is to cultivate that covenantal identity in your child so your child will fight the good fight. So your child will live out that mission that God has assigned to them as part of the people of God. Your children should grow up knowing that the gospel story is their story. That the covenant story, the story of God's people, the history of God's people, that's their story, that's their history. You know, we need to be teaching our kids to hear and read the Bible the way Bilbo Baggins would have read The Hobbit. You know, or the way the Pevensey children, Lucy, Susan, Edmund, and Peter, would read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They would say, this is our story. This is about us. It's for us. That's how your children need to see the Bible. We need to be training them to see themselves that way. So they'll own this story. So they'll see themselves reflected in it. So they'll come to own it as their own story. They need to see. They are insiders insiders to the gospel. The Bible belongs to them. It's their book. It's their story. God's law is their law. The church is their family. It's their community. The supper is their meal. It all belongs to them. See, that's your starting point. That's your jumping off point as a parent. See, as a parent, you need to root all your expectations, all your rules and commands to your children, you need to root all of that in this good soil of the gospel, God's grace, in this covenantal context. That's the environment. That's the atmosphere in which your kids should live. That's the air they should breathe, the free air of God's gospel. See, that's the context. You know, this is Alabama, and so it's not at all uncommon when a baby's born, for that child to come home from the hospital already decked out in Auburn or Alabama paraphernalia. Now, have you ever wondered, why don't the parents just let the child grow up and decide for himself what team to pull for? And, you know, your biggest fear is that your child's going to apostatize and go over to the other side. Well, here the stakes are infinitely higher. That's trivial. This is eternal. You know, when you see that with a little child, you think, well, that child's been born into a set of loyalties and obligations to a school. This is so much greater. Our children are born into a set of loyalties and obligations to God Himself. And our job as parents is to cultivate that sense of covenant loyalty so they will live out this allegiance to the King, to the Lord of the covenant, all their days. That's the context. And from the very beginning, you are inculcating this sense of identity, this sense of allegiance in your children. That's where it starts. The covenant is the context. But let's go on. Let's talk second about the objective of Christian parenting. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, Moses says, "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments you are to teach, that you may fear the Lord and keep His commandments, you, your son, and your grandson." You see how it's multi-generational. It's spread across the generations. And then he says, then the text launches into what's sometimes known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or hearken, but it really means more than hear. Our English word hear is way too thin to capture what Shema means. It means hear, but hear not just with your ears. It means hear with your mind and with your heart so that you trust and obey the one who is speaking. That's what it means to Shema, to hear. So Shema, O Israel, hear and obey, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Remember, Jesus identifies that in the Gospels as the greatest of all the commandments, to love God in this way. Now, this is what I want you to see. Moses then moves from that to talk about parents. And so what we can derive from that, this is really the goal of biblical parenting. This is the end game of Christian parenting. If you're a Christian parent, this is your objective. This is your goal. That your children, and yes, even your grandchildren, would hear and love the one true God. See, our children must be taught to hear and love the one who made them and the one who has redeemed them. Now, what does it mean to love God? You know, we throw that word love around a lot, so much so that we probably cheapened it. What does love mean in this context? Love is not merely a feeling, though certainly we should have deep affections towards God, feelings of affection towards God. Nor can you simply say love is just an act of the will. So it's not just a feeling, and it's not just a bare act of the will. Love, I think, is best understood as a virtue. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, called love the chief of all the virtues, or the sum of all Christian virtue. It really sums up all the other virtues in itself. But then that raises another question. What is a virtue? A virtue includes our feelings and our choices, but it's more than that. It goes deeper than that. It goes to the very core of our being, the very core and center of who we are. of virtue is a God-pleasing, God-oriented pattern of feeling, thinking, choosing, and acting embodied in your life over time. See, virtues grow out of our deepest desires. When our deepest desires are oriented in the right way, virtue is the manifestation of that. Just like if they're oriented in the wrong kind of way, vices are the manifestation of that. What is a virtue? A virtue is a habit of the heart. Virtues are deeply woven into the fabric of our character. They're woven into our very personality and our lifestyle. Virtues, like their opposite, vices, structure our lives. They characterize our lives. They drive our decisions. They're not easily changed because there's so much built into who we are. Virtue is something that arises over time. You know, there's probably people in your life that you know that you think, you know, if that person were ever caught lying or cheating, it would just shock me because that would be so out of character with how I know them to be. Okay, if that's the case, that's because that person has virtue. They have shown that doing the right thing for them is a matter of habit. It's a matter of routine. They practiced at it. They've done the right thing consistently, and now it marks who they are. It characterizes who they are. In the same way, there's some people you can look at, and they're just chronically bad decision makers, or they chronically mess up in this way or that way. And you have to say over time, that's a vice. They're failing because they've never cultivated virtue in their life. Well, love of God is the ultimate virtue, the source of all other virtue. To love God means that you are drawn to Him like metal to a magnet. And so you are in the habit of obeying Him. You're in the habit of cultivating your relationship with God through His Word and through prayer and through community, fellowship with His people, worshiping Him. See, that's how virtue is manifested. That's how love for God is manifested. To have love for God means that your heart and actions have been shaped in such a way that God is very clearly at the center of your life and your affections. To love God is to live for God. It's to trust Him, to obey Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. That's why Jesus says in John's Gospel, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love for me will be manifested in this way of life, a life of obedience. So when you repeatedly and routinely obey God from the heart, that's the sign that you love Him. When obeying God becomes instinct, when it becomes what we call second nature, that's when you're manifesting love for God. Now, how does this happen with our children? Well, see, we need to understand that for parents, they're representatives of God right there in the home with them. Mom and dad represent God to the children. And so the way children manifest obedience to God and love for God is by obeying and loving their parents. See, when children are being trained to promptly and cheerfully obey, they're being primed for a life of love towards God. When obedience is just when it's become a ritual to do the right thing, a routine, when it's just part of the rhythm of ordinary life to do what mom and dad say without talking back, without being grumpy about it, then children are being primed for a life of loving God. Now, as we confessed this morning, none of us love God perfectly in this life. We all remain sinners. We all remain major sinners in all kinds of ways. Even the most virtuous person still has his vices to deal with. And I'm not here giving you, as parents, license to be overbearing with your children. That would be another problem we'd have to address. But here's the thing. Love for God is to be seen in the overall shape and pattern and direction of our lives. And so parents, if you want your children, if this is your objective, your aim, to raise up children who love God, you need to understand that starts with you. You've got to love God yourself, and you've got to love your children in a God-like way. And then over time, you will see your children swept up into that love. And the way that that love is manifested, the way that that love is drilled into your heart, the heart of your children, is by teaching your children right now to obey you, knowing your position, that you represent God to your child, and your child's attitude towards you is a sign of your child's attitude towards God. So, you know, here's a good diagnostic. You know, if you've got little children, this is a good question to ask yourself. If I give one of my children a command on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident can I be that my child will do what I've asked? See, that kind of thing. But if you're going to ask that question about your child, you've got to ask it about yourself, too. When God tells me to do something on a scale of 1 to 10, how ready and willing am I to obey God? See, if we want our children to love God, we've got to be demonstrating and modeling what love for God looks like in the home ourselves. So you need to be the kind of person you want your child to become. You know, so you think about it this way. It's like that old question. If you were accused of being a Christian, if you were accused of being a God lover in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you manifest love for God regularly and consistently enough? See, the goal with our children is that they would learn to love God. Really, what we should be able to say, they would learn to love God as we love God. Our children will not grow in this love for God unless we are manifesting love for God in the home ourselves. But you know that when your children are learning the habit of responsive and respectful obedience, that they are being primed for a life of loving God the rest of their days. And that's the objective. That's what you've got to aim for. But that brings us to the third question here. How do we cultivate love for God in our children? How do we cultivate this love for God? Verse 4 says to love God. And then the text goes on. It says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What are these verses? These verses really give us a blueprint for training our children in the virtue of love for God. And the key here is teaching. Teaching God's Word constantly. Ephesians 6 says the same thing, by the way. It's just the New Testament counterpart to Deuteronomy 6. Paul says, raise your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word there for training is the Greek word paideia. It really stood for a kind of comprehensive enculturation of a person into a whole new way of life. That word paideia was a comprehensive term describing the whole process of socializing a child into a way of life so he could take his place in society and live out his role in the right kind of way in the culture. So he could contribute to the civilization in a healthy kind of way. Okay, Paul's talking about the paideia of the kingdom of God. We need to be training our children to be faithful and fit citizens for God's kingdom. So what's the key to reaching this objective of children who love God? Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6 both say it is teaching. This teaching is comprehensive, it's constant, it's consistent. You need to understand, if you are a parent, you are a teacher. And so whether it's bedtime or mealtime or any time in between, you're on the job as a teacher. It's a 24/7 kind of thing. That's so clear here. So whether you're standing in the checkout line at the grocery store or in the car on the way to soccer practice, every moment is a teaching moment. Every moment is a God moment. Every moment is an opportunity for you to bring the Word of God to bear upon a new situation. But just like with love, parents, you need to understand this. You can't give what you don't have. You can only teach your children about God constantly if you are learning about God yourself constantly. So to be a teacher of God's Word, you first have to be a student of God's Word yourself. You can't pass the Word along to the next generation if you don't have it yourself. Now see, we all know that parenting is maybe more complicated than it ever has been. You know, as your kids get older, you got to deal with things like texting and Facebook. You know, we're told when the kids are little that they need to start extracurriculars as soon as they can walk. You know, but then you got to keep them in car seats till they're practically in junior high now. It seems like it's getting more and more complicated. You've got complex decisions to make about how to educate your children. And no matter what you choose, that's going to have its share of challenges and difficulties. You got to make decisions about a bewildering array of movies and music and video games and how to discipline and how much freedom to give and how much control to keep. Parents are confronted with a bewildering array of pressures and decisions to make, many of which have to be made in a split second. You don't even get time to really think about it. It's complicated, so let me boil it down. Let me simplify it. There really seems to be here just one non-negotiable in parenting. You know, I know a man who once said, when I was young, I had six theories about parenting and no kids. Now I have six kids and no theories. And that's how a lot of parents I know feel. I've got four kids and already, you know, I'm out of theories. But this is not a theory. It's so interesting to me. You know, you think about parenting, it's got to be about the most important thing we do in the world. And yet the Bible has really so little to say about it when it comes down to it, especially so little to say about the details, about the particulars. I mean, so many questions parents obsess over, the Bible has nothing to say about. Should I put my child down on his stomach or on his back in the crib? You know, that kind of thing. How many Pixar movies can my child watch in a week? You know, really pressing questions parents want to know. The Bible really has nothing to say about that. It's silent on so much that obviously the few things it does say are where we ought to focus our attention. I know a lot of parents who treat every little thing like a matter of life and death. You know, if you do that, the problem is you're going to end up dead a lot because you're going to make the wrong decision a lot. That's just not the way to parent. The Bible seems so unconcerned about the little details, but it gives us this big picture. This big picture of aiming at raising up children who love God. And how do we do that? It's just teaching it, modeling it ourselves. You know, your kids may look back someday and say, you know, I'm not too sure what mom and dad were doing. I don't think mom and dad were too sure what they were doing. But I know this. They taught me to love God. They taught me to love God with everything I've got, in everything I do, every day of my life, until I die. And if that's all your kids leave the home with, you will have done your job. You will not be guilty of parental malpractice. Your kids would have gotten the main thing. But you know what's so clear in Deuteronomy 6? To love God, you have to listen to Him. You have to shema Him. Shema opens the gateway to love. Listen to God's Word. You know, it says here, the Word of God, and this is clearly figurative, but the Word of God is to be on our hands, governing everything we do, on our foreheads, governing everything we think. It's to be on our doorposts, governing our family life, and on our city gates, governing our public life. It's to be everywhere. Again, the Word of God is just to be the environment that our children live in. To cultivate love for God, we've got to pack our children full of Bible. Bible stories, Bible symbols, Bible laws, Bible doctrines. You teach, you teach, you teach, you teach. And over time, that little spark of love grows into a roaring flame. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is showing us. We are to impress the Word of God onto the hearts of our children. We're to stamp the hearts of our children with the Word of God. The story of God's grace and the way of life that flows out of it. That's simple, really, really simple, but hard to do because it means you got to make sure the Word of God is not drowned out by the movies and the iPods and everything else all around us that's clamoring for your child's attention. You've got to pound them with the Word of God. Pack their hearts full of the Word of God. One last thought about this. It's really clear that the kind of teaching in view in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is not just a matter of data transfer. It's not about information. It's about formation. The true education of a covenant child focuses not just on what the child knows, but who and what the child loves. And this is a problem I've seen in the church again and again. We raise children who are knowledge rich, but virtue poor. They know all the right answers. They've got all the right ideas rattling around in their heads, but they have no will, no real desire to live any of it out. There's knowledge, but there's not a love for God. See, this kind of parenting aims not at producing ideologues, children who have all those right ideas down pat. It aims at producing children who are servants, who are worshipers, who are lovers of the living God. And so true education is not just a matter of books and classrooms. In fact, most of the teaching that's in view in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is teaching that happens in the throes of daily life, where your example is every bit as important as what you say. See, it's clear if you're going to be teaching as you walk along the way and when you lie down and rise up, that kind of teaching is not just verbal, but it's what you demonstrate, what you put on display through your life. See, this kind of teaching is woven into the rhythms and routines of life so that the Word of God becomes the central part of our family's culture, so that teaching and learning from the perspective of God's Word simply becomes a part of who we are. It becomes a habit. It becomes routine. And so again, you see, the best way for parents to teach their children to love God is for them to put that love on display every day. Show your children what it looks like to love God. What does it look like to love God when you're folding laundry? What's it look like to love God when a glass of juice has spilled on the floor? What's it look like to love God when you're running late to an important appointment? What's it look like to love God? You can even ask the question this way. What's it look like to love God in every room in your house? What does love for God look like in the family room? And in the kitchen, and in the dining room, and in the bedrooms and bathroom, in the whole of your house? What's it mean to fill that place with the love of God? See, that's your calling as a parent, to let the love of God flow out your fingertips so your children see it in everything you do and they come to imitate it. You need to be the kind of person you want your children to become. You need to seek to reproduce yourself in them. If you love God in this kind of way, they will catch on to that. And they will share your love and your loyalty to God. And how do you do it? You love God yourself, and you love your children with a God-like, God-centered love. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to teach our children, to correct our children, to delight in our children, to love our children. And we pray we would do these things by impressing your word upon the hearts of our children, that we would impress the story of your grace, your gospel upon the hearts of our children, that we would impress the way of life you call us to upon the hearts of our children. We pray that you would do this by your grace and for your glory. Amen.